I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, we'll consider the first 11 verses. Would you pray with me before we read God's word? Heavenly Father, we bow in your majestic presence in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, confessing again what we have just sung, that grace and justice have met in the Lord Jesus, that you have not relaxed your justice, but you have been wise to make a way for us so that you would be just and the justifier of the ungodly, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And for all here who are united to him by the gift of faith, we ask that you would work in us what pleases you, that you would conform us more to his image, that you would, by your Spirit, make this word, this God-breathed word, effectual for us for our salvation. And would you enable us to persevere merely by grace, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but may we truly work diligently that we may finish the race and inherit our heavenly kingdom that is to come. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, Lord willing, I would like to begin a series in 2 Peter this evening, taking us through this unfortunately neglected book. 2 Peter is one of the so-called Catholic epistles, Catholic because it was written to a general audience, not because it has any reference to the magisterium of Roman Catholicism. It is unfortunately one of the most neglected books of the New Testament, along with the other general epistles. Some have considered this epistle to be a forgery, that is, that it was not written by the Apostle Peter. Some consider it not to be canonical at all, that it doesn't even belong in Scripture, and at best, that it is of peripheral interest. However, as Reformed believers, we hold to sola scriptura, that all Scripture and Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and life, and necessarily implied in a commitment to sola scriptura is a commitment to tota scriptura. All scripture is profitable for life and godliness, and therefore 2 Peter and even the most neglected book of the Bible is for our profit. And so 2 Peter has great value. Peter writes this epistle largely to answer this main question. What are we going to do when the apostles are gone? What are we going to do when the apostles are gone? And this is similar to 2 Timothy. When Paul writes to Timothy, about to die, Timothy, this is what you are to do when the apostles are gone. And this is Peter's similar interest. One resource I came across said that this epistle is a farewell letter from Peter in which he seeks to combat the teaching of unethical behavior and the denial of the return of Christ and the final judgment. So with that purpose in mind, we see that Peter emphasizes the relationship of the end of history with ethics, or to put it more tersely, of eschatology and ethics. That is to say that how you view the end of this age, how you view the end of time, determines how you live now. So in Peter's context in writing this epistle, he was dealing with false teachers who sought to lead the church astray. They were saying that, well, Christ hasn't returned in this generation, so he's probably not going to return at all. So what you do, you're not going to have to answer for at the final judgment. You see the logic there? Surely there's an expectation that Christ would return in the first generation of his coming, and well, that hasn't happened yet, so what you do doesn't really matter. And as you can imagine, that would manifest in sexual immorality, in greed, any form of ungodly living. If it doesn't matter what you do, if you're not going to give account for it on the last day, you can live however you please. There is no final judgment, so your actions have no consequences. So Peter combats this teaching. He says, well, there's something to appreciate there. There's something to say is true, that eschatology and ethics are mutually informative. How you view the end of time will determine how you live now. There will be a reciprocal relationship. However, and this is the death blow to this view, just because Christ hasn't returned yet doesn't mean he's not going to. Very simple. Even a child could dismantle that argument. And because Christ will return, you must cultivate godliness. This isn't a slight error that has little practical significance. This is of life and death, night and day significance. Christ hasn't returned in this generation, so I guess he's not going to. Doesn't matter what you do with your life. Yes, Christ has not returned in this generation, but he's going to. And so you must find yourself faithful when he comes. Here, I think, is another argument for why Peter wrote this letter. He would remember in Matthew 24, Christ's vision of the end of time. Remember what Christ says at the end of that so-called Olivet Discourse. Stay awake. Be ready. Blessed is that servant who watches over the house, waiting for his master to return. He will receive his reward. Wake up. Keep watch over the house, so that when I come, you are not ashamed. And you think of the contrast of that good servant in the rest of Matthew 24, who says, my master tarries. He's not coming for a long time. And he beats his fellow servants, and he's drunk, and he does all manner of immoral things. Then the master comes, and he's beaten to death. Remember, this is someone in the covenant community. This is not just an unbeliever, a pagan out there. This is someone in the kingdom right now. Those who name the name of Christ are not necessarily named by Christ. They will say, we did all kinds of good things for you. We did miracles, we cast out demons, we preached the word, all manner of things, and he will say, I never knew you. And so all the more reason to stay awake and be ready and to watch over the house, because your master is coming back. It absolutely does matter what you do between Christ's first and second comings. It absolutely matters. In fact, if you think that it doesn't, your judgment is worse. A pagan's judgment is less than someone in the covenant community who does not think the Lord cares about what he does. So Peter's point in this epistle is that you cannot identify with the Lord Jesus in any way and continue in the evil desires seen in the world. Walking in holiness, awaiting the return of Christ, is not an option. It is absolutely necessary. It is not an appendix. It is something absolutely necessary for the Christian life. Surely you can see the similarities to our own day. Peter writes to deal with false teaching regarding immoral behavior in the church. That is absolutely true today. There was a time a few years ago, you couldn't go on the Christian blogosphere for 5 minutes without seeing these debates between antinomianism and legalism, the notion that if you're in Christ, you don't need to keep the moral law anymore, you don't need to cultivate holiness anymore, and if you say that you do, then you're just a Pharisee. You're just a Roman Catholic. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. Antinomianism still remains, and unfortunately it will remain until Christ returns. And I do wonder if, at least in evangelical circles, if that reaction to legalism is just a reaction in our history to the fundamentalism of my parents' generation, of our grandparents' generation. Yes, there was lots of legalism in the American church years ago. And if we overreact to it, instead of cultivating our theology from the scriptures positively, not in reaction to a movement, we're going to go astray, and the pendulum will swing back and forth, over and over again, and we'll always get things wrong. Peter writes to give the church divine instruction for life in a fallen world after the apostles are gone. That's similar to today. Not exactly the same, but similar. Yes, we do live after the apostles, but think of how we are living in a culture in which Christianity is losing its influence. We're living after Christendom. One of my heroes, Carl Truman, indicates that Christendom is dead. And as a church historian, he gets asked a lot, you know church history, what period of church history would you like to have lived in? And I love his answer every time he says, in this one. Because this is where God has put me, and this is where God is working right now. So we live in a similar situation to the early church. We need to figure out how to live in a non-Christian nation. Not that it was ever Christian to begin with. But we need to learn how to live in a nation that is hostile to the church, not one that is necessarily comfortable with what we preach. In this series, I don't plan on dealing with the authorship of the letter. If you're interested more in who wrote 2 Peter, I'll refer you to Michael Kruger has an article regarding this, and Don Carson and Doug Moo have this discussion in their New Testament introduction. I do very much believe that it was written by Peter. And if you do end up denying that Peter wrote this letter, it may not be the end of the world, but it only will hurt your reading of the letter, especially when you get to the Transfiguration in chapter 1. Who else could that have been written by? There are only three people present at the Transfiguration, and the other two aren't writing this letter. It has to have been by Peter. And so I ultimately think, I say this especially for young people, if you go off to secular university and hear all kinds of critical approaches to Scripture, the denial of Peter's authorship of 2 Peter, I think, ultimately boils down to the kind of reasoning that says, well, a zebra can't be a type of horse because it has stripes. Okay. So 2 Peter is different from 1 Peter. My papers in seminary are different from my papers in high school. Doesn't mean they're written by two people. Very poor reasoning, just in general. So children, let me address you in particular at this point. Remember I said Peter writes this epistle largely to answer the question, what are we going to do when the apostles are gone? Okay, think of it this way. When you learn to ride a bike, do you just hop on the bike and start riding? You can do that, but you'll almost inevitably fall over. You start with training wheels. Okay, you start small and you build up your skill to ride the bike on its own. You ride for a bit with training wheels and then you don't need them anymore. And maybe when it's time for dad to take the training wheels off, you wonder, well, how can I possibly ride this bike without training wheels? I've never known myself to be able to do this. But you are ready after a while, and so it's time to take them off. Or think about when you're learning to swim. You don't just jump into the deep end and swim like Michael Phelps. You start in the shallow end, you wear your water wings or your life jacket, and then after a while you get your sea legs, so to speak, and then you're able to take the life jacket off, you don't need the water wings anymore, and you can do it by yourself. You don't need the help that you once needed. So in a similar way, at this point, the occasion of 2 Peter, similar to Paul writing 2 Timothy, God raises up Peter to write this epistle, this part of God's word, in a sense to wean the church off the apostles. The training wheels aren't needed anymore. You don't need the life jacket. You don't need the life preserver. You can swim on your own now. You can ride the bike by yourself. You don't need the apostles anymore. The temporary period of the apostles' ministry was coming to a close. So it's time for God's people to move from training wheels to just riding the bike. It's time for them to move from milk to solid food. And that brings us to our first point here this evening. First point being, the apostles and ordinary believers are equal. See that in verses 1 and 2. Notice that the order of how Peter introduces himself. He is a servant first and an apostle second. A servant first and an apostle second. This is reminiscent of Romans chapter 1. Paul introduces himself, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. A servant first, an apostle second. He affirms, along with Peter, that they had a unique function, a unique identity as ones who saw the resurrected Christ, saw Christ in his glory, and were so commissioned by him to take his word to the ends of the earth. Very unique function, very, very God-glorifying function. But it was temporary, and they recognized themselves to be servants of Christ like all other believers, like you and me today. Apostles second. And their apostleship, we could say, was subservient to their service to Christ as an ordinary believer. Even in their special office as apostles, the apostles were servants of Christ just like you and me. They had the same kind of faith. The apostles and ordinary believers, they had faith from the same source and the same Savior, and it was a gift of the same Holy Spirit. Notice how he says there in verse 1, obtained a faith of equal standing. That is, the faith is equal in value, equal in privilege. The apostles and ordinary believers have the same faith in the same Savior, a gift of the same Holy Spirit. There is no looking down their noses of the apostles to you and me. Peter would certainly know that before God, the ground is level. There is no superiority of one person over another in the kingdom. All who believe in the Lord Jesus are equal. We're all sinners saved by grace. Peter claims no special status above other believers. He's not boasting in being a disciple of Jesus, being one of the original 12. He's not boasting in seeing Christ's glory in the transfiguration. It's actually quite the opposite, isn't it? Peter, of maybe not all the disciples, but of many of them, he would know of his need for grace, wouldn't he? Peter would remember promising Jesus that I will always be at your side. When the shepherd is struck, I will not be one of the sheep who leaves you. I will never leave you, Jesus. Peter would remember saying that, and he would also remember denying Jesus 3 times to the Gentiles, hearing the rooster crow, and then going and weeping bitterly because he did not fulfill his ignorant, zealous promise to the Lord Jesus. Peter knows from experience that there is equal ground in the kingdom. He knows from experience that he is no better than any other believer. Whether you are an apostle or just a regular Joe, whether you are a child or a seasoned saint, we are all sinners saved by grace. We say it all the time. May we hear it afresh tonight. Our righteousness is from Christ. It is not from ourselves. Peter would know that by experience and from teaching. So we have no reason to boast in ourselves. Our faith is the same faith that the apostles had. It's the same faith of Paul, the same of Peter. It is a gift of God. And notice in verse 2 that the high Christology, the affirmation that man Jesus is God, the same essence of the Father and the Spirit that is so characteristic of this epistle. Jesus is no mere man. He is God and Savior. He is Lord. These official Old Testament titles are ascribed to the man Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the exalted Lord. He is the one who established a kingdom in his first coming, and he comes to bring it to consummation on the last day. They're showing the high Christology of this epistle. Notice in verse 2, Peter speaks of a multiplication or the increase of grace and peace. Literally translated, this would say something like, may grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure, more and more grace to you. And the way he puts it, he's expressing a wish or a desire for his readers. I want this for you. I want you to have more and more grace, more and more peace from the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's possible that in writing this, Peter would remember the great provision of the Lord Jesus as he fed the thousands in his earthly ministry. Peter would have had up close witness to the Lord Jesus providing beyond what he expected. Remember, we heard just recently from Luke's gospel that there were 12 baskets extra of bread and fish. 12 baskets extra. Should that image not come up when we read about having grace and peace multiplied to us? There is enough grace and peace in the Lord Jesus to go beyond what we need, go beyond what we ask. 12 baskets worth, if you will. So in the same way, seeing that provision from the Lord Jesus, Peter then says, with that image in mind, may you have a greater measure of grace and peace, not merely of what the Lord Jesus provided in bread and fish. Secondly, then, we see more of God's abundant provision, which we've already touched upon. We see in verses 3 and 4 that God gives his people all they need. All they need. Verse 3, his divine power has granted or bestowed, emphasizing that God continues to bestow what we need over and over and over again. Not a one-time event of multiplying bread and fish, but continual provision our whole life long. This is why we pray for daily bread, not for yearly or lifelong bread. Think of the Israelites in Exodus 16 as they're going from Egypt to Sinai. If they collected too much manna, you remember what happened to it? It spoiled. They only were to get manna for each day. So God provides enough for each day, though it doesn't always seem like it. But there is daily bread, and there is continual provision of that daily bread our whole life long. Notice that God's provision is total. It is holistic. God provides not a little, not a lot, but all. Comprehensive. And it is Christ in particular who is the one who provides all we need. His divine power, the divine power of the Lord Jesus. He was the Son of God at every point. There was never a point in which he became the Son of God, but in his resurrection from the dead, Paul says in Romans 1, 3, and 4, he became the Son of God, how? In power. And in that Son of God in power status, his divine power grants us all we need for life and godliness. In Christ, there is abundant provision. You know these things. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, membership in his kingdom, adoption as his sons, life from the dead in this age and the age to come. We know these things. And perhaps quite a few of you need to be reminded of Christ's words in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is provision in the Lord Jesus. All that you need, your Savior can provide. All that you need, your Savior can provide. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Total provision. So let every believing heart be reminded that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. Not just in the past and not just in the future, but for right now. He's a sufficient provider for all who belong to him. It is all of grace from beginning to end. The only way God's people are able to withstand the false teaching in Peter's day and in our day is because of God's calling. The world, the flesh, the devil can be combated only because Christ calls us by his glory and excellence. We see there in verses 3 and 4. The glory and excellence of Christ enable God's people. They enable God's people to withstand false teaching of the day. They enable God's people to wait for the return of the Savior in holiness and not in the corruption that is found in the world. It is all of God's grace from beginning to end, from first to last, that he works in us. Notice verse 4, what Peter says about God's promises. God's promises are very great. An exultant description, a superlative description. Literally, God's promises are the greatest. God's promises are extraordinary. And what do God's promises provide? That we be partakers of the divine nature. A lot of confusion over this point, what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. There's a movement called theosis, where it is taught that based, I think, solely upon this verse, that if you become a Christian, you eventually become divine. The human will eventually become God. The creature will eventually become like the Creator. Let me emphatically say at the outset, and as I hope to demonstrate, that Peter is not saying that a Christian eventually becomes divine. Rather, if you read the rest of the verse, you see that there is an ethical contrast. An ethical contrast between the glory and excellence of being like Christ and the corruption in the world because of sinful desire. That's the contrast. Not between being a creature and being the Creator, not between being a man and being God, but between being in the world, corrupt, sinful desire, and having the glory and excellence of the Lord Jesus. And in that way, you partake of the divine nature. It's a unique expression of renewal in the image of God. The image status that Adam had in his creation, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures, which he lost, which he forfeited because of the deception of the serpent, which is renewed in the Lord Jesus. True knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness, and the right kind of dominion over creation in the Lord Jesus, renewed after his image. In Christ, then, to be the image of God is to resemble God's glory. Let me illustrate. The mirror must reflect you as best it can. It must image you, but the mirror never turns into you. The moon reflects the light of the sun, but the moon never becomes the sun. The branch abides in the vine, as Jesus spoke about in John 15, but the branch never becomes the vine. The potter molds the clay to his liking, but the clay never becomes the potter. Do you see what I'm demonstrating here? One thing does not become the other. In a marriage, there is a close relationship, a oneness between husband and wife, but husband does not become wife, and wife does not become husband. So in the same way, in Christ, we have divine power to withstand the temptations of this age. He has granted all we need for life and godliness, as we've already seen. We have his promises, we have redemption in him, we bear his image and reflect his glory. We are no longer identified with the corruption that is in the world. And it is in that way we are partakers of the divine nature. No promise of ever becoming divine, but of bearing the likeness of God's glory. We never become God, but by his grace we do bear his likeness as much as a creature can. And so the call here is to bear that family likeness. To put it in a colloquial way, be a chip off the old block. Bear the family likeness. As God's children, we are to be like the Heavenly Father. And in that way, we partake of the divine nature. And this leads us, thirdly, to the Christian graces that Peter mentions in verses 5 to 17. Thirdly, to 5 to 7, excuse me, conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. So on this basis of having God's very great promises, of being able to partake of the divine nature and so image him as we are supposed to because of our status in the Lord Jesus, we strive. We strive to be more like the Savior. We have equal standing with the apostles. We have like faith with them merely by God's grace. We have God's precious promises. And for that reason, not in spite of, but for that reason, we strive to be more like him. This is contrary to the false teachers of the day, of that day and today, who said that once God saves a sinner, you do whatever you want. The most recent iteration of this that I saw was, we have freedom in Christ from the moral law. That is the absolute wrong way to put it. We have freedom in Christ from the curse of the law. And we have freedom in Christ to keep it as we are supposed to. Be on the lookout for antinomianism. There is no option of avoiding these things, verses 5 to 7. There's no option of avoiding these things. How does he put it? Make every effort. Every effort. There's an element of haste here. Don't delay. Time's running out. You will waste away if you delay. There is haste. Make every effort, and make every effort now. As it's been said before, faith which rests in Christ is restless to do his will. If you are not restless to do his will, you need to ask yourself if your faith is genuine. Living things are meant to grow. There's been a lot of reaction to these church growth movements, saying that we don't need numbers to indicate purity or faithfulness, and there's truth in that. And I'm not commenting on church growth at this point. I'm just saying that living things are meant to grow in one way or another. If you plant a tree, if it doesn't bear fruit, something's wrong. The tree is meant to bear fruit. You notice these characteristics in verses 5 to 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Fruits that reveal God's work in his people. If these are manifest in you, it is sure that you are firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus. These are particular ways to grow in likeness to the Savior. We have all we need for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus, and so for that reason, we make every effort to strive for those things. We have them, and we strive for them. Think of the athlete. There is intense training. There is sacrifice of sleep. There is a restriction on what to eat. Can't have these things, you have to eat these things instead. There is a holistic conformity to a code in order to attain a goal, to win. He must make great effort if he wants to attain the prize. And need I say that prize fades away? But Peter speaks of what has eternal value. So, should there not be more significance, should there not be more haste to make every effort for ourselves to attain entrance into the eternal kingdom? Should that not be the case for God's people? Tom Schreiner puts it well. God's grace should not lead to moral relaxation, but intense effort. No athlete would ever be tempted to laziness just because he got into the Olympics. No farmer would ever be tempted to laziness just because he had the field. Do you see what I'm saying here? You get into the Olympics, and so you train hard to win. You get the field, and so you cultivate it that there would be increase. It is for the very reason you are in the race, you are in the Olympics, that you train yourself to win. We don't have the option of moral relaxation just because we are in Christ. It is because we are in Christ that we are to strive after what is already ours in him. It is so unfortunate that this sounds like legalism to people. Maybe it sounds like legalism to you, but we have just covered God's precious promises to his people in verses 3 and 4, so in light of these things, make every effort to grow in godliness. It is not legalism, it is covenant life and fellowship. So we see, fourthly, this leads us to see the value of Christian discipline. We do not make every effort to strive after what we have in Christ for its own sake. There is value. There is inherent value in striving after these things. They have great practical value for this age and the age to come. If you strive after them, you will want to strive after them more. Mysterious. Let me say that again. If you strive after these things, you will want to do it over and over. It has the strange effect of desiring hard work, of doing the hard work of sanctification, makes you want to do it more and more. The hard work of sanctification makes you want to do the hard work of sanctification. Peter puts it in verses 8 and 9, ineffective and unfruitful. Doing these things keeps you from being ineffective and unfruitful. That is, it keeps you from being useless. keeps you from being unproductive. Again, the athlete who does not train himself hard, if he is useless and unproductive, he brings his team down, he loses games, he gets traded. If the athlete is unproductive and unfruitful and useless, there is no hope for him. So put this in the context of dealing with false teachers who say that the end is not coming, Jesus hasn't returned yet, he's not going to, you don't have to give account for your actions. It is the exact opposite. If you don't train yourself, you're going to be deceived. You're going to be deceived by the false teaching that is so subtle that it might lead you astray. But if you do strive after these things, verse 9, if you don't strive after them, you'll forget what is true. Verse 9, you are practically blind if you don't do these things. You are so nearsighted, you're blind. Have you forgotten about the finished work of Christ? Have you forgotten about the forgiveness of sins? It's almost obvious to Peter at this point. Do I need to tell you to strive after these things? If you're in Christ, you must strive. Because everyone is moving in one of two directions: greater and greater conformity to the Lord Jesus, or greater and greater conformity to the world. There is no third option. So we see, fifthly and finally, the goal of Christian discipline. I had a landscaping job for a summer in college. When I was in the interview process, my boss said to me, "It's hard work, but it's fun work." And that didn't always prove to be the case. Hard but fun. There's no sugarcoating the issue. Growth in grace, putting sin to death, confronting brothers and sisters in love, it isn't fun. So if I could reword that statement for ourselves, it's hard work, but it's worth it. It's hard work, but it's worth it. Second half of verse 10. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you practice, you will never fall. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, read with me verses 12 to 16. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Notice those commands there. Practice. Immerse. If you do that, there will be progress. Persist in these things. You will get better and better. And Peter says essentially the same thing. Be diligent in these graces. Practice them. You think about learning an instrument. At first, it can be discouraging. Why am I doing this? My parents are making me do it. There's rudiments, and there's basic things, and there's things that aren't fun. You want to play the song on the radio, but you can't do it yet. But if you know someone you want to be like, then there's a goal to strive after. Then there's someone you want to be like. You have renewed reason to keep at it. Playing drums in middle school, A lot of basic things. Don't feel like a rock star for a while. But it, for me, it was Vinny Colaiuta and his amazing fills and one-handed rolls and all kinds of amazing things. And that kept me going. That was a goal I could strive for. Practice becomes more enjoyable because you know what you could become if you stick with it. You say, that's all well and good. What goal are we striving after? Verse 11. We have the goal laid out for us. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A vision of the future. This is the kingdom of God as it comes in fullness, in glory and power. This is not the kingdom as it presently exists in weakness and suffering. This is a vision of walking by sight and not by faith, to use Paul's language. Peter himself would have heard Jesus speak of the future glory of the kingdom to God's people. Peter heard Jesus say, Matthew 13, 43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Matthew 25, 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Luke 12, 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The kingdom that the Lord Jesus established in his earthly ministry, as he bound the strong man, as he cast out demons and told parables, that same kingdom will come in fullness and glory and imperishability on the last day. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, let's read verses 13 to 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And he does not end there. Verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." It is so unfortunate that the view of the end times would be so confusing in the church. It is so unfortunate that there would be charts of eschatology that I've seen that look like they came from an organic chemistry textbook. The rapture happens here, and then God comes back, and this other thing, and 1,000 years, and Israel does this, and whatever. That is not encouraging. If eschatology is not encouraging to you, maybe you don't know eschatology well. Do you encourage one another? Do you encourage yourself that Christ will return, that the kingdom will be consummated, that you will see the Lord Jesus face to face? Is that an encouragement to you? Notice here in verse 11 that the kingdom is the eternal kingdom. Eternal. That's not to say merely that it lasts for a really long time. Eternal life is not life that lasts for many, many years. Eternal life, the eternal kingdom, is eternal because it is not of this world. It is of the heavenly world. The eternal kingdom is of the world to come. And on the last day, the kingdom will come in completeness, and we will stand in God's presence and glory, and so be made like the Lord Jesus. We know we belong to Christ now. We know our future, communion with the triune God in glory and not in misery. For this very reason, then, we're able to withstand the false teaching in all its manifestations. And by the divine power of which we partake, if we go to work where we need to, we will never fall. In fact, we will get better at it by God's grace, and we will persevere to the end. It is hard work, but it is worth it. God's people said,